Well, I thought that was fitting given the nature of the proverb that we'll be diving into today. So before even introducing it, let me just read it and start off by reading the text. We're going to be in Proverbs chapter 15, and then I'll pray for us, and then we could take a look at this proverb. Proverbs chapter 15, I'm going to read verses 8 and 9. I've been assigned verse 8, but contextually verse 9 flows really well with it, as well as verse 29. So Proverbs 15, verse 8, 9, and then 29. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves one who pursues righteousness. A man of violence entices his neighbor and leads him in the way that it is not good. I'm sorry, actually, it's not verse 29. It is verse 29. I'm sorry, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. So let's begin our time in prayer. Father, we bow before you, our holy God, and we are thankful that you are true, you are righteous, you're the one true living God that we worship, and that we can worship in spirit and in truth through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, be with us this evening, be with us now. May we not be those who offer up hearts of worship or our hearts to you if we regard iniquity within our hearts, but rather may we ask you, Lord, to be with us that we may receive pardon, that we may confess our sin and forsake it and walk in a way that pleases you and entrust ourselves to you. Father, bless this evening, especially as we pray some more after we hear from your word. And Lord, continue to be with the Van Wingerdens, Lord, and the Hopkins, the Giesbrooks, the many families, Lord, who are affected by the loss of our brother who has stepped into eternity. I pray that you would continue to give us grace and that we as a church would surround these families with hearts of peace and comfort and love, and that we would simply have an ear to listen. Father, thank you for the truth of your word, and give us ears to hear even now. In Christ's name. Amen. Well, it is a privilege to, again, bring the Word of God before you, and particularly these passages that have to do with prayer and sacrifice. And I'm going to be focusing in on verse 8 this evening, on Proverbs 15, Proverbs chapter 15, verse 8. And the reason why I chose this hymn especially, it just was so fitting with regards to the idea of prayer, because all prayer, all true prayer, necessitates a heart posture of humility and of worship. It is to bow before God. It is humility. And I love that second to last verse in that stanza in the hymn that we just sang. Faith in the only sacrifice that can for sin atone, to cast our hopes, to fix our eyes on Christ alone. And truly, we have to ask the question whenever we hear this concept of prayer or the idea of prayer, especially in our text, as it's coupled with sacrifice. You see sacrifice and prayer. Is what is true prayer? What is true worship? And I'm going to be focusing on this idea of worship, because sacrifice is a means, it is a means of worshiping God. But is it merely, as in the Old Covenant and Old Testament, animal sacrifice that is pleasing to the Lord? We know that we're in the New Covenant context, and that looks different today, of course, because Christ was the final and finished sacrifice. But what does it mean to have an attitude, a heart posture of worship? What is true worship? So if you want a title today, the title would be Acceptable Worship. Acceptable Worship. And to begin this idea of worship, or understand this idea of worship, just very, very briefly, turn back, keep your finger in Proverbs 15, but turn back to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We're all familiar with chapters 1 through 3. The Lord creates man in his image. It was all good. And then man falls. Man falls into sin. Man disobeys God. Adam and Eve are casted out of the Garden of Eden as a result of the sin they've committed. But we see that Cain and Abel offer up a sacrifice rather quickly. We don't know in what way, shape, or form that the Lord specifically prescribed the manner of how they were to sacrifice. But we do see in chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, that there is an offering that comes about that Cain and Abel offer up to the Lord. And we see that Abel's sacrifice is more pleasing to the Lord than Cain's, right? So beginning in verse 2, again, Eve gave birth to his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of that time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord for the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought an offering to the Lord of the first fruit of the fruit of the ground. Sorry, Abel also in his part also brought the fruitlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. And then the Lord, of course, says to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it." But the focus is this idea that I want to hone in on is sacrifice. Why was Abel's sacrifice accepted and not Cain's? And in summary, the Lord must have prescribed a way in which Abel was to, and Cain, was to prepare the sacrifice, this offering, and then give it to the Lord. And we see that Abel's sacrifice was accepted because he most likely did it in accordance to the way that God prescribed. And Cain did not. And we see that Cain, as a result, you compare and contrast the nature of the sacrifice. And Abel brought the firstlings of his flock, the first fruit. And Cain brought the fruit of the ground. So we have to understand that in worship, all true worship is that which God prescribes, and it must begin with how God gives or prescribes to be worshipped, how he specifies to be worshipped. The Lord wants to be worshipped in one way, and it's only in the way that he desires to be worshipped. No other way. We can't go outside of the bounds of that. And here we have the revealed word of God, and we know how we are to worship him. But we see time and time again, especially the Israelites, they never do it in accordance to the way that God prescribes. So working our way back toward Proverbs chronologically, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And just to, I'm going to fly over verses, chapters 4, 5, and 6. Israel is specifically urged to keep God's law. They're reminded. Deuteronomy is a sermon by Moses. And if you take a look at verse 9, the Lord is speaking through Moses to the people, and he says, "Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and that they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life. But make them known to your sons and to your grandsons. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, 'Assemble the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me and all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children.'" So here's a prescription of how to worship the Lord. I mean, it begins with the fear of the Lord, but the words of the Lord are the means of understanding how to fear the Lord and how then to worship the Lord. And we see this again throughout the chapter. Even looking at chapter 5, the Ten Commandments in chapter 5 are repeated. But honing in on this idea, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes which I am speaking to you today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. He did not make a covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all those who are alive here today. Now fast forward to the beginning of the Ten Commandments. The first of the Ten Commandments is worship. It's how to worship the Lord. Verse 6, I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So very quickly, we're starting to see this idea of how then to keep the law of God, how to follow the law of God, but how to, again, truly worship the Lord from the heart. And then chapter 6, we have the great Shema in verse 4 through 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit down, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Right, so this is the urgent call to the Israelites to keep the commandments of the Lord, to obey the Lord, but to remind themselves that supreme worship, right, begins with loving the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's where all true worship begins. It begins with the supreme posture, heart posture, bowing before the Lord and worshiping Him. So, I mean, essentially, true worship begins with humility, continues with giving reverence, but it's honoring the Lord, worshiping the Lord in the way that He's prescribed. So, what about Proverbs chapter 15, our text, and what is the outline for this text? The sacrifice, verse 8, Proverbs chapter 15, verse 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight. Well, firstly, the worship of the wicked in heart. This is my first point, and there's three sub-points underneath this. And the worship of the wicked in heart is seen in verse 8. A, essentially. It starts off with verse 8a, and then it kind of contrasts with this idea of the prayer. So what is offered? This is my first sub-point. What is offered in worship? Well, we see clearly a sacrifice. The wicked offers a sacrifice. The sacrifice of the wicked. It belongs to the wicked. It's an outward expression of an inward reality. Sacrifice alone does not justify. Sacrifice alone in the Old Testament does not save. We see in Leviticus chapters 1 through, 3, even onwards, all of these prescriptions of grain offerings and sin offerings and all of these different kinds of sacrifices to be a means of atonement. The sacrifice wasn't what saved the people. It's, again, the looking forward to the final finished work of Christ, this coming Redeemer who would come through the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, that would eventually be the means of the redemption of the Jewish people, right? And it's by faith in that sacrifice that they were saved. But the sacrifice is, again, a heart posture. It's an outward expression of what they were commanded to do. So worship of the wicked, though, fundamentally, because what is offered, the worship of the wicked is a lack of faith in what God has said. It's a lack of faith in what He has prescribed. It's not obeying what He's prescribed. As a matter of fact, it's doing the exact opposite. Contrasted with the worship of the righteous, which is by faith. The worship of the righteous is in faith in what God has said or revealed in His word. We see in 1 Samuel 15 how Saul desired to honor the Lord, right, in sacrifice, and Samuel rebukes him, right, and what does he say? To obey is better than sacrifice. 1 Samuel 15, 22. Obedience is what the Lord desires, not just any kind of sacrifice. It is the obedience that's behind the symbolic representation of that sacrifice that the Lord is truly looking for. So, second sub-point, who's offering? And the wicked is offering. The wicked offers attempting in an attempt to ease his conscience. He has a defiled conscience. He sees that, but in an outward expression. Again, all external religiosity. This is all of the pagan tribes of the world. This is every single pagan world system that is contrary to the way that God has revealed in his word how to be worshipped. It is all false worship. So the wicked attempts to appease God in some way, shape, or form, especially if they're trying to worship the one true God. You know, we live in a day and age where people believe worship is music. So we go to church to worship God and music. So we have this, you know, so many churches. I know the last church, when I first got saved, we had a worship pastor, and I went to this church that had a worship pastor, and the worship pastor would say, "We're going to worship the Lord today, and let's prepare our hearts for worship." And we hear this idea, and I don't think we understand it. I should clarify that in terms of modern evangelicalism. I think modern evangelicals think worship is the lights, the camera, action, the drums, the music, the band, right? But music is not worship. Music is a means to worship. Music is an expression of worship, but worship begins in the heart. And the wicked attempts to worship God, again, in this way, but it's contrary to the way that God has revealed himself in Scripture. We don't have time probably today, but in Psalm chapter 10, if you want a biographical sketch of the wicked, I read this morning, and it was so fitting because I didn't even come across this. I didn't even think about this. But in Psalm chapter 10, there's a perfect description of the way the wicked conduct themselves and how they look. They are those who say in their hearts or in their thoughts, "There is no God." His ways prosper at all times. And then it says, "Your judgments are on high." Talks about the Lord out of his sight. "As for all of his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says to himself, 'I will not be moved. Throughout all generations, I will not be in adversity.' His mouth is full of curses, deceit. He sits lurking in the lurking places of the villages." Sounds like Psalm 1, right? So the wicked is one who thinks that he has won it over on God, right? He's got it over on God, and he's following in his own way. And this is what characterizes the one who is worshiping in verse 8a, right? The wicked are assuming that God is accepting their worship, but they're not. Malachi chapter 1, verses 11 through 14, I think gives a very clarifying picture of what and how the wicked provide and or give their sacrifices. Beginning in verse 11, Malachi chapter 1:11. "For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it in that you say, 'The table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised.' You also say, 'My, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it,' says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that which is from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations." The wicked has no regard for the way that the Lord desires to be worshipped. They say that they are worshipping the Lord by providing flock, but they're not providing the first fruit, right? So we can spend, the Psalms are full of the sacrifices of the wicked and the sacrifices of the righteous. But moving on, third subpoint, what is the outcome? So we've looked at what is offered in worship. The wicked offer a sacrifice. Of course, it is not the sacrifice the Lord desires. Second, who is offering? The wicked. Thirdly, what is the outcome? And it's right there in the text. It is an abomination to the Lord, right? It is an abomination to the Lord. Instead of honoring the Lord with their wealth, the first fruits of the crop, the wicked do it in a tidied up fashion. They kind of like glorify their rubbish. It's like the idea of whitewashed tombs, right? They paint the outside of a sepulcher and it looks beautiful, but the inside is full of rotten dead man's bones, right? The wicked tidy up what they believe to be true worship, but it's not, right? And you can see this all throughout Proverbs. What is an abomination to the Lord? Well, again, verse 26, the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but the words of the pure are pleasant words. Proverbs 16:5, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord, though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. Proverbs 20, there's two references, weights and measures, both of them are alike are an abomination to the Lord, false weights and false measures. Proverbs 21:27, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with a wicked mind? And then even Proverbs 28:9, he that turns his ear away from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. So, again, hearkening back to Genesis, Cain offered a sacrifice that he thought was pleasing to the Lord, but it was not accepted, nor was it acceptable because he did it in the way that God did not prescribe. We see this all throughout Isaiah as Isaiah indicts God's people, as the Lord indicts through Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, God's people. The Lord says in Isaiah 29, the people draw near to me with their mouths, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Jesus then quotes the same passage of Isaiah in Matthew chapter 15, 7, right? It's rules of men, and this is what true hypocrisy looks like, when it's an outward expression, merely an outward expression, but not any heart change. There's no heart work, and there's no true heartfelt desire to sincerely worship the Lord. So that's the first point. That's the worship of the wicked in heart. But what about the second half of that verse in verse 8? And that's where we'll look at the worship of the upright in heart. The worship of the upright in heart. So what is offered in worship? Well, firstly, a prayer. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, contrasted with, but the prayer of the wicked is his delight. So the first thing that we see here in the second point, the second half of the verse, is a prayer is offered. And all true prayer necessitates a heart posture of humility. You must be humble in order to pray. You can't pray well or pray in a way that glorifies the Lord apart from humbling yourself before the Lord and entrusting yourself to Him. You are at the mercy of God. We're not asking the Lord to come down and be with us for our sake. I think that's the tendency for even new believers. I know myself, I didn't understand what prayer was. I would say, Lord, help me with my problems, kind of ideal. It's like, Lord, I'm going through a lot right now. I need your help. Just help me with my problems. Help me with my problems. I think I said, help me with your problems. That's the other way around. Help me with my problems. And that's not true prayer. It's acknowledging the Lord's complete control, authority over all things. Even what Jesus says when his disciples say, Lord, teach us to pray. He says, when you pray, pray like this, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name, worship to your name. That's where prayer begins. And in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus really hits this idea of true worship, heartfelt worship, better than the Pharisees, of course. Right, because they're all about external religiosity. And Jesus goes right to the heart, and he permeates the heart. And he says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps them and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Right? So Jesus raises the bar. He's looking for those who will worship him, right? John 4:24, in spirit and in truth. He's not looking for those who will worship him by external acts of religion like the Pharisees, right? Those who stand on the street corners and pray long prayers, or who, you know, broaden or lengthen, right? It says their phylacteries. He's looking for those who actually worship him in their hearts, in spirit and in truth. And if you go down in verse 20 to 24, he talks about this idea of, you know, if you've murdered, if you hear those of old who say, do not murder, you know, you do well. But Jesus says, but I say unto you, everyone that is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you are good for nothing, you shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And then he mentions that if you are to bring your offering to the Lord and you have that in your heart, leave your offering, go, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering, right? So Jesus goes right toward the heart, and the upright in heart will offer what is prescribed by the Lord. He will see right through, he'll see through to the heart of the righteous, and he will actually accept that, because that is true. That is true worship. So what is offered in worship? We see prayer. Who is offering the worship? Second subpoint, the upright, right? Those who desire to worship the Lord in the way that he prescribes. There's not much, you could say so much more about this, but to be brief, just even thinking about John chapter 9, where Jesus heals the blind man, the man born blind, and then the Pharisees try to catch Jesus in his words, and they try to indict him, and then they also question the man who was just healed. And then the blind man, who now is able to see, says to the Pharisees, we know in John chapter 9, we know that God does not listen to sinners, but if someone is God-fearing and does his will, he listens to him. Right? So these are those who've drawn near to God. Those who have their prayers accepted by the Lord are those who've cleansed their minds, right, in the language of James. They've purified their hearts. They've purified their minds, cleansed their hands, I'm sorry, and purified their minds. They're not double-minded. They're not wavering in doubt. They're presenting themselves before the Lord. So, third subpoint, what is the outcome? What is the outcome? Well, the outcome is that the prayer of the upright is his delight. Prayer of the upright is his delight. And the upright will be accepted because he is the one who has cleansed himself before offering the sacrifice. He's the one that has had his sins atoned for. He's the one that's confessed his sins to the Lord and said, Lord, forgive me, be merciful to me, a sinner, right? We see this so much through the Psalms. And just to briefly read a few of them, Psalm chapter 24, verses 4 and 5, he says this, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Psalm 34, 15 to 17, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Psalm 50:23, he who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. All right, and on and on, and I mean, we could just spend just all night just looking at just these Psalms, because truly, if we are those who are marked by true worship or true and upright hearts that worship the Lord, where we receive, we are, We have our worship received by the Lord. We have been those who do not regard iniquity in our hearts, right? We are those who have openly, we're transparent with the Lord, and we've given ourselves to Him. And the Lord is near to those who call upon Him in truth, right? The Lord is very near to those who call upon Him in truth. So what is our call to action? Well, our call to action is to not just think about how we could get something out of perhaps a sermon or perhaps something from for some benefit of our own sake, but how can we be of service to the Lord? Even thinking about this Lord's Day, with worshiping on the Lord's Day, how can we actually think about coming before the Lord and preparing our hearts for Him? It's so easy to neglect that. It's so easy to think about how we can get something out of it for ourselves. But we are created for worship. We are creatures of to worship the Lord. We are created to worship Him in a right way through His Word. We can't do that apart from that. So thinking about what the New Testament says, and even in Romans 12, 1 and 2, right, that pivotal passage. Therefore, I mean, the idea of coming, I just want to read that in closing. Romans chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. All true worship begins with presenting ourselves as a sacrifice, a holy, holy and acceptable to the Lord. This is true worship, right? Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice and a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Right? God would rather give to the righteous, the humble, the lowly of heart, than to take from the wicked man. I was talking to Catherine about this and this morning, and she kind of worded this way, and I thought it was fitting to kind of close this way. Because the Lord would not, even if the wicked offer the Lord 1,000 rams, 1,000 gold offerings, the Lord would not receive it. He'd rather receive and give, I should say, to the meek than take from the wicked. So may we remind ourselves that we are called every day to offer ourselves to the Lord in worship in the way that the Lord desires to be worshiped, right? So let's keep that in mind as we prepare to worship the Lord, even now in prayer and also this Lord's Day, by coming together to hear His Word. Any comments, thoughts, or questions? Yes?
Just one. Somewhere in the Minor Prophets, and I don't remember where, but God says to the people that are bringing Him improper things, offer that to your governor. Would he accept it? And here I am, the greatest king here.
Yeah. Yeah, I would love to. Does anybody know where that is? No. Malachi? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, it. If we think about how even the Israelites approach the Lord to worship the one true God, they have the law, they are the people of God, and we think about how they have no excuse to worship the Lord correctly, and yet they still worship Him incorrectly. I mean, it boggles. I mean, they were a laughingstock to the Gentile nations, right? And here we are as believers now, New Covenant context in Christ. How much more are we called to worship the Lord rightly, with a heart posture of humility, than to worship Him incorrectly, right? Yeah, thank you. Thank you for that comment. Anyone else? All right. We have some prayer sheets here. Let's continue to remember the Van Wingerdens in our prayers. Anyone have anything to add before we split up and break off? All right, I'll hand these out.